Hey, good morning, everybody. How are you doing? Wow, that was nice from over here. I don't know. That's okay. Hey, before we get started, I did want to promo something real quick. I've been working hard on putting together this thing called the Disciple Maker Summit. It's going to take place on March 1st and 2nd. And who this is for is if you're at a place where you're feeding yourself, as in like you're growing in your relationship with Christ, and you're ready to start helping other people grow in their relationship with Christ, but you're not sure what that looks like, that's what this is. It's a two-day conference, a Friday, and then Saturday through most of the day on Saturday. But if you want to get more information, you can check out ccw.church and all those other things, right? Take a picture, whatever. Or you can stop by the Next Step station, sign up out there. It'll be worth your time, okay? So check that out. Well, you guys know there's an important day coming up. I don't know, at least in our culture, right? No? I mean, like, there's this icon that's been showing up everywhere lately. You probably know it and love it. I mean, like, when you were a kid, your first crush, you probably drew this around their name. You know, if you were ever a middle school girl, you probably dyed your eyes with it. No? Since New Year's, it's been showing up in like retail spaces because they want your money. The heart, you know, I mean, like the heart icon, right? You've seen this before. But I guess, you know, I'm looking at this thing, and this is what I always think when I see this thing, is how do we get to the heart icon? Like, how do we get to this little logo? Because we all know what a heart looks like. Right? Not very similar. So how we get this little icon out of this heart shape? I guess they're pointy on the bottom. Maybe I can see a little bit, not really. I don't know. But the truth is, historians, they don't know where this thing came from. Not 100%. But they do know when it was popularized. So starting in 1320, there is this guy. Or sorry, 1250. Bad dates here. There was this guy by the name of Theobald who painted this picture. It's actually not a picture. It's like in a manuscript, just some lettering. And this is called the Le Roman de la Poire, which means the romance of the pear, which doesn't make any sense to me because I don't find pears all that romantic. But he painted this thing. And at the top, you can kind of see there, this is the first example that we have of a heart as an icon being given to somebody else. First time this shows up. Of course, it doesn't look like the hearts that we know and love today. It looks kind of like a pine cone, but that's okay. Within 100 years, this had caught artistic imaginations, and so suddenly, this guy, Jehan de Gris, he illustrated this picture, the heart offering. And you can see it there, right? Like, that's clearly the heart that we use today, that same little icon, that same little shape. And as artists began to use it, then it also spread to popular culture. Popular culture, one of the places it showed up in the next 100 years, was on playing cards. We got playing cards, and one of those suits became the heart. And it just spread and it spread and spread until in the 1800s, it got adopted to be used on Valentine's Day cards. Because nothing says I love you like a heart and naked baby angels. So anyway, you know, at that point, it was cemented into our imagination, but it would still go through a couple of changes in the next few years. In 1977, this popular use for the heart showed up, the I Heart New York movement, right? You know, and because of that, tourists, they would buy all these shirts, and then in thrift stores everywhere, you could find I Heart New York. And now we got I Heart everything else. You can heart anything you want to, and you can get on a bumper sticker, slap it on the back of your car, right? And then it continued to grow. In the 1990s, for you video gamers out there, this is when hearts started showing up to signify life inside of video games. The heart would represent how much life your little digital character had. And now today, because of, you know, all of our smart technology, we are proud to be able to have over 30 different emojis in our phone that have this heart shape in them. You could say love in all different kinds of ways, right? So, yeah, this heart, it's a big deal. It shows up all over the place. And it's not just a big deal to us. For the ancient Chinese, they believed that the heart was the king or the queen of all the other organs, as in the heart told everybody else what to do inside the body. Bad science, but that was what they believed the heart to do. The ancient Egyptians also placed all this value on the heart. They would embalm people when they died, and as part of that process, they would remove all of the organs, including the brain, which, just in case you wanted to know, they would scramble up and then pull out your nose. Brain, useless, but the heart, that was something special. They would remove the heart whole, and then before embalming the dead person, they would place the heart back in the body cavity all alone, because you needed your heart both in this life and in the next. It was something sacred. The ancient Hindus believed that the heart was the link between the physical body and the spiritual world. It was the portal. And finally, there, you know, the ancient Greeks, right? And this is where we more get our ideas from. They believe that the heart was the seat, the location of emotions and desires, all the stuff that we feel, especially love, all that was rooted in our heart. Now, they're not the only ones to talk about the heart. The Bible also has a lot to say about the heart. In fact, the word heart shows up 500 times throughout our scripture. 150 of those occurrences are in the Second Testament scriptures. And we get verses like this: the Lord sees truly and looks at the heart. Create in me a clean heart. God will remove the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. The heart is deceitful above all things. Blessed are the pure in heart. Our mouths overflow from the abundance of our heart. So this heart shows up all throughout Scripture, but in Scripture, it's being used symbolically. And here's what I mean by that. You know, when we talk about a symbol, we know that the heart is just a muscle, right? Science tells us this. The heart is just a muscle. It beats. It has this very important role in our life, right? It pumps blood throughout the rest of our body to get oxygen to all the other important bits that we have. But that's not where emotions and stuff come from. All that magic happens in the brain, where there are these chemical reactions and these electrical little impulses that all of a sudden create the feelings and thoughts that make up our identity, right? Taking all the magic out of this for you. But yeah, the heart is just a muscle. We know that. Nonetheless, Scripture chooses to use the heart as a symbol, this symbol to represent the dichotomy between thinking and feeling, to describe love, to embody desire, and what those desires do to us when they're unleashed in an unhealthy way. That all takes place in the heart inside of Scripture. So that's what we're talking about today, is that this idea of our feelings, our loves, our desires, and what they mean when we follow Jesus Christ. Now, we have been in this series, Walk His Way, where we're learning about what it means to follow Jesus Christ, right? To walk in the path of Jesus, to become like Him. And the word that we use to describe this is being a disciple of Jesus. And in week one, we talked about the definition of discipleship. And we're going to review this every single week in this series, because we just want this imprinted on your brain. A disciple is someone who is following Jesus as Lord. They're following Jesus as Lord because He is King. They're being transformed by the Spirit of God. The Spirit's working in them to make them something new. They're united with His church, with His kingdom community. And they're committed to growing His kingdom through gospel love by serving this world and the people in it. That's what it means to be a disciple. And then we talked about the cost of discipleship, how choosing to follow Jesus, something's going to change. I'm not just talking about hey, I'm going to show up to church every couple of Sundays cost, or hey, I'm going to give up this bad habit cost. I'm talking about a full transformation. Transformation of who we are and what we do and how we live. All of that's going to change as a result of encountering and then following Jesus Christ. And so last week, Linwood talked about where that transformation usually starts, and that's up here. We hear something, we learn something, and the wheels start turning. And that's why the Bible can say that Jesus is the truth. the truth, because when we encounter Jesus in a real way, it transforms how we think about God and about ourselves and about this world and the people in it. All that begins to shift. But it can't stay there, okay? It can't stay up here in our head. So today we're going to talk about what happens next, because there's a problem. And you probably resonate with this some. Have you ever noticed that you can know something but not want it? Like, you can know something to be true, but that doesn't mean you want it, you desire it in your heart. For instance, I know that I have baby lungs. Right before service, I had to run up the hallway out here, and I was just hoping that I had enough time to catch my breath, because that far of a run just takes the wind out of me. And I know that the way to change this is healthier eating habits and cardio. But what I want is ice cream. And I want to play board games and video games and read books. You know, and so those, that knowledge and that want, they don't align, right? My head and my heart, they don't align on this issue. I can know that if I set my alarm for 6:45, I will wake up and have more energy through the day. I will have time to spend with God before I go off to work. Like, it just makes me a better person overall. My want is to lay around until 8 o'clock, to hit snooze on the alarm. And then I find myself scrambling to get ready and get fed and get out of the house on time. And then my day is more stressful, you know? My knowledge, my head, my heart aren't aligning on this. I can know that my marriage will thrive when I choose to love and serve my wife, right? But so often my want is what I want, my desires, my needs first. And often I choose laziness over love. My head and my heart aren't always aligning there, right? What we want doesn't always align with what we No. And that's not going to change when we follow Christ, just so you understand. Like, there's still going to be this issue between head and heart sometimes. And that's why we can't stay with the head when we talk about transformation. We've actually got to move on from a mind transformation to a heart transformation as well. And that's what we're going to look at today. And we've been walking through the book of Acts together, looking at these different disciples of Jesus and the transformation in their life. So if you got a Bible, we're going to be in Acts chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We've got a Bible in the seat right in front of you. If you've got a phone, you probably have a Bible on there too. So Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Before we get there, or while you're turning there, let me tell you a little bit about this period of history and what's happening. So just about 3 years before these events unfolded, Jesus had been crucified. The good news is he also rose from the dead, and then he ascended to his Father in heaven, right? 40 days later, his church explodes on the day of Pentecost. Like, there are Christ followers. It says thousands of people came to follow Jesus and follow in his way, to love like he loved. And the church just kept growing and growing. But not everybody liked this. In fact, the Jewish religious leaders at the time, they decided to turn the heat up on these early Christ followers, and persecutions began. And those persecutions culminated in the death of one of those Christ followers, one of those disciples, a man by the name of Stephen. And we're told that Stephen was dragged out of the city and stoned to death, killed because of his faith in Jesus Christ. But at that stoning, we're told that there was a young man just looking on and giving approval by the name of Saul. We're gonna come back to Saul in just a moment. So at first it seemed that the killing of Stephen had the desired effect. Christ followers scattered. The church seemed scattered. They went to all these different places. But what seemed to be a good thing for the Jewish leaders soon turned into a nightmare, because as they spread, so did their faith. As they went, they carried Jesus with them. And in these new towns and cities that they went to, new churches were being formed. And so these religious leaders, they then turned to the Roman Empire. And they got permission to begin seeking out Christ followers and arresting them, taking their property away, imprisoning them, even killing them. And they started sending out these little groups who would go to different cities and do just that. And one of these groups was led by that young man that we were just introduced to, Saul. So let's learn a little bit about Saul in chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. See, Saul believed something, right? In his head, he knew that these people who were following Jesus were a danger to the Jewish faith, a danger to the world as a whole. He knew that they were speaking heresies about his God, Yahweh. And he knew that he had been designed to stop it, to crush this. But it wasn't just a head knowledge for Saul. Look at the language that's used here. He's breathing out threats. He's threatening violence against these people. It wasn't just up here, it was also in here. He was committed to the cause that he set on, committed to this mission to eradicate the world of Christians. And so he gets permission from the Jewish religious leaders, and he heads up to the city of Damascus, but Saul never accomplishes his mission. In verse 3, it says, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" And just imagine this for a second. Imagine you're Saul. You're on the way to wipe out these people. This blinding light shows up. You're cast to the ground and you hear this voice. Of course, Saul's first question is, "Who are you, Lord? Who's talking to me?" And the voice said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with Saul, they stood speechless. They could hear the voice, but they saw no one. So Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. We called this series Walk His Way, but I guess we could have called it Blinded by the Light. I don't know. Okay, there's my one corny dad joke for today. So Saul, he goes through this moment of meeting Jesus. He's blinded, right? He's literally blinded. He's taken to Damascus, not how he expects to get there though, right? He wanted to come in triumphantly. He wanted all the Christ followers there to be scared of him. And all they saw was this man who staggered into Damascus, not able to even control where he was going. And there, he went through a transformation of mind. I mean, imagine what he's thinking about at this point, right? You know, he knew why he had come. He knew what he was about. He was here to persecute the people of Jesus. And he's probably thinking to himself, so this Jesus who was crucified, who Saul probably saw crucified, he's alive? He's alive? These heresies that they're speaking, that they're true? Is Jesus really the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of this world? And as he's waiting, it says that he didn't eat or drink for those 3 days. This is a Jewish response to wronging God, a sign of repentance. He's fasting from food. Well, we get a second vision in verses 10 through 16, this time to a believer named Ananias, who is living in Damascus, and God shows up to him and says, "Ananias, I need you to go to Saul." And Ananias isn't a big fan of this idea because he knew who Saul was, right? But God was persistent, and he's like, "No, Ananias, Saul is going to be my chosen instrument to bring the gospel not just to the Jewish people, but to Gentiles, and not just to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, that's us, right? But also to kings, to emperors. I have a plan for Saul." And so Ananias got up and he went to Saul, continuing in verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house where Saul was, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose up and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Saul had encountered Jesus on the road. He had spent the last few days repenting of this action towards Jesus Christ. He had his mind rewired about how he thought about God and himself, about people in this world. And now he was baptized and entered into the way of Jesus Christ. His life had changed. And so came a great reversal. I mean, like, you know, if you had just, I mean, some of you are fresh Christ followers in here. You just recently accepted Jesus Christ and were baptized in his name. You know, what would you do if you had just gone through this transformation? Probably take some time to learn, right? You might spend some time getting to know Jesus Christ. You know what Saul does? He just goes out and starts talking, right? He just goes out there and lays down the theological hammer. Continuing in verse 19, it says, "For some days he was with the disciples of Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus Christ in the synagogues, the teaching places of the Jews, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Isn't this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." Saul has gone through a transformation, but do you think he's done growing yet? He's still got some growth to go. I mean, 3 days is a pretty quick time to fully be transformed into something else. And so what we find out next in the book of Acts is that Saul ends up having to escape Damascus. It says that at night, the disciples had to actually take him, put him in a basket, and lower him over the city walls because the Jews wanted to kill him so badly. And then we're told that next, Saul went down to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles. But what Acts does not tell us about is the three-year gap that occurred between these two events. Something happened. Saul vanished for 3 years. And we're not exactly sure what happened during that time, but he does tell us a little bit in one of his other letters that he writes later on, the book of Galatians. So I'm going to have this up on the screen for you, but in Galatians, Saul says, "When he, God, who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his holy grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me," and this is talking about, once again, what happened to him on the road to Damascus, right? He had encountered Jesus Christ. He says, "In order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and then returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas," that's Simon Peter, "and remained with him for 15 days. So Saul says, "No, I didn't go straight to Jerusalem. I didn't learn my gospel from another human being. Instead, I went to Arabia and I learned it from who? We don't know yet, right? What was he doing in Arabia? What was he doing for these 3 years? Well, he tells us a little more in Galatians, just a couple of verses earlier. He says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. This isn't something I received from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So Saul says he retreats to Arabia, escapes to this place, this middle of nowhere that was south-southeast Jerusalem, and for these 3 years, who is he learning from? Jesus Christ. Now, how is this happening, right? We talked about Jesus, and he died, and he rose again, and he returned to his Father in heaven. How is Saul hanging out with Jesus? Well, I mean, I guess we could say that maybe Jesus showed up physically. It's not behind him, right? Beyond him. He could do this. He could show up and hang out with Saul if he wanted to. But I think maybe what Saul is saying here is that over the course of 3 years, he began to spend time studying through the scripture and learning who Jesus Christ was through his word. That he had the Spirit of God inside of him, and the Spirit was guiding him and directing him and leading him in the way that he should go during this time. So when he says, "I hung out with Jesus," it's just like any of us. Through scripture and spirit, he was guided deeper into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, This is where Saul's story and ours begin to intersect. Because see, Saul, he got up. He wasn't going to follow Jesus in his own terms and in his own way. Saul had zeal. He had knowledge, but he still needed a heart transformation in his life. He couldn't go about following Jesus in his way in the same way that he had been doing his life as a Jew. He couldn't purify his faith through persecuting other people. He couldn't turn to works and doing all the right thing. No, transformation had to happen, right? He had to learn to love like Jesus loved and to react to people in love instead of just being right all the time. And so this is where our lives intersect with Saul's. And in that, going back to what the series is all about, we're talking about what it means to be a what? Disciple. And this call to discipleship, this is for every single human being, not just like the uber elite professional Christians. This is all peoples. You and I, we're called to be disciples. And because we're called to be disciples, when we've committed to the way of Jesus, then we begin to go through a transformation. And that transformation starts with our head and the knowledge that we know. But it continues on, as we see in Saul's life, it can't stop at the head. It continues on to the heart, right? Being a disciple of Jesus requires a heart transformation. We got to change here. Because as we talked about earlier, what we know and what we want don't always align. What we know and what we desire, they don't always pair up. Our head and our heart sometimes clash. We can know that the Bible is God's word. We can know that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Lord of our lives. We can know that he calls us to a life of obedience. We can know that the Spirit of God is living in us, working in us, transforming us. We can know that we're called to be connected to the church. We can know that we have a purpose, a mission to bring the hope of Jesus to all people. We can know all of that, but it doesn't mean we want it. It doesn't mean we want it. Head knowledge is not the same thing as heart knowledge. And the reality is, we can only force ourselves to do something that we don't want for so long. Because discipline is great, but it's exhausting. It's exhausting. And too often I have seen new Christ followers, new disciples who have the head knowledge and want to act on the head knowledge, but it hasn't entered their heart yet. It hasn't really changed what's going on here. And they end up burning out because they're trying to do all these things that they know, but they don't desire. And that means that when we follow Jesus Christ, if we don't allow this heart transformation to happen in us, then following Jesus is just like any other New Year's resolution. The rhythms of relationship, reading scripture and praying and meditating and fasting, practicing Sabbath, all these things, they just become rituals. They become a checklist. Being part of community, showing up to a discipleship group or coming with and being with us on Sunday mornings during our Sunday celebration, all that stuff ends up just becoming an obligation, a waste of time that inevitably is replaced when we come across a better social engagement. Jesus becomes a self-help guru. His teachings become, practical advice on how to live a better life. Rather than Jesus as Lord and his teachings as the word of life, right? We can't stop at a head transformation. We have to have a heart transformation as we follow Jesus Christ. As Saul shows us, the path to a transformed heart is found by being in the presence of Jesus, being with him. Now, I mentioned Valentine's Day earlier. What if every Valentine's Day I get my wife a nice big card, heart on it, some naked baby angels, maybe I even bought her a gift, like a box of chocolates in the shape of a heart or one of those like cheesy stuffed animals with a holding a heart or something like, you can see I thought this through a whole lot, right? Valentine's Day, very important holiday in my family. So I give her this nice gift once per year, and then the rest of the year I just ignore her. I can just pretend she's not there. What kind of relationship are we going to have? No, not a relationship. I mean, is this really what it means to give someone our heart? Like a one-day holiday and a chintzy present? No. We know that love and desire are cultivated by doing life together, right? A marriage coach doesn't need to tell you that. You do life together to grow in love and desire. Love and desire grow through meaningful communication, by going on dates, making memories, by celebrating victories, by showing empathy and serving one another, right? This is how we grow love and desire in our hearts. So understand me when I say this. Jesus doesn't want a Valentine's Day card from you. He wants your heart. He doesn't want you to celebrate him one day a year or even one week a year. He wants everything. Everything. And the way we be with Jesus, the way that we walk with him is by communicating with him, right? By doing life with him, by making memories, by celebrating victories, by learning to love what he loves. But how do we do that? How do we do that? It's not like you can pick up your phone and shoot him a text, right? But we get to know Jesus Christ. We get to be with him by being in his word, scripture. Not only that, but we're told that we have his spirit living in our lives once we've been baptized in his name. So scripture and spirit. And not only that, but we also have wise voices who have preceded us in the way. And through these three means, we can grow closer to Christ. We can be in his presence. We can experience a heart transformation. But here's the reality, guys, that, you know, even as I meditate on scripture and listen to the spirit and learn from wise voices, I still often find myself in those times completely distracted. Like my body might be there, but my head, my heart are somewhere else entirely, right? You know what I mean? You ever start reading a Bible passage and then you're like down at the end of the page and you're like, how did I get here? What did I just read? You go back and read the same thing multiple times, right? So here's the thing. To change this, we need to learn one other thing from the story that we encountered in scripture today, and that's this. If we want a heart change, if we want to be with Jesus, we need to find our Arabia. We need to find our Arabia. Now, bear with me. I'm not calling you to cloister yourself in a monastery or run off to some desert. I mean, we know there's like a physical Arabia, but that's not what we're called to. What I mean is this. For Saul, Arabia was a place of uninterrupted time with God. A time when he could be alone in the presence of the Spirit, where he could be still and silence all those voices that were in his life that were trying to disrupt this relationship that he had with God. So when Saul healed of his blindness, he came out swinging that theological hammer. He had all the head knowledge, and he put that into use immediately. But God saw fit to take Saul into the wilderness to be with Jesus. Saul's plans, all that he thought he could do for the kingdom of God, those were put on hold for 3 whole years. That sounds like a lifetime to me. But it was that important that he was just with Jesus in Arabia. Understand, in our day, busyness is the greatest enemy to faith. You hear me? Busyness is the greatest enemy to our relationship with God. Our busy schedule will impede regular relationship rhythms. Our busy minds drown out Jesus' voice. For that reason, we need to find our Arabia. And yeah, that might be somewhat tied to a location for you. I have friends who when they need to visit Arabia, they go out to the Wikiwachi Preserve. And they're just with God in that space. They're with Jesus. I have friends who have converted their closets to be Arabia, right? My Arabia is behind my house in the woods. I can just go out there and I can be with God. So sometimes it is a place, but more than just a location, it's a commitment. It's a commitment to create a space and to guard that space with everything that we have. And guarding a space means that sometimes we have to learn to say no to good things, to say yes to the best things. Finding Arabia for you might mean saying no to another season of sports with your kid. I hate to say that. Young parents in here, you know that. I mean, like, it ties up so much of your time. Maybe saying no to sports and yes to Sabbath is the path you need to follow. Finding Arabia might mean saying no to the radio or television. saying yes to silence every once in a while. Finding Arabia might mean saying no to another party. It might mean getting rid of the smartphone and picking up a dumb phone, you know? Closing your social media accounts so that you can say yes to solitude. Because I'm not going to tell you what's right here. I'm not going to tell you what you need to do. I want you to go and find Arabia. That's what we're called to be in the presence of Jesus so that he can transform what's going on here in our hearts so that what we know aligns with what we want and desire. So what do you have to say no to find Arabia today? See, my challenge to you this morning is to move from head to heart, to become a disciple who doesn't just know but wants and desires the things of Jesus, what Jesus wants, to find yourself in his presence so that the Spirit of God can begin to do the deep work of heart transformation in you. My challenge is to find your Arabia, because it's in Arabia that your heart is transformed. Let's pray. Father, you honor us in so many ways, just by being our God, allowing us to communicate with you, to just talk with you like this, Father. It blows my mind that you would even care to have this conversation, but you do. You desire us. You desire our heads. You desire our hearts and the transformation that comes with that. But Father, I pray that we don't stop there. That we don't stop with a head knowledge of you, a head knowledge of Jesus Christ, but that we are with Christ. That we retreat and we find Arabia in this busy, busy world. That we learn to say no to fun things, to good things, for the sake of being with you, Father. And that in that space that we can be transformed into something completely new. Yours, Father, through and through. Make us like Jesus, but help us to have the strength to say no. To say no to all those good things, to say yes to your best things. We love you, Father, and we pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.